There we go. So, I'll be honest with you guys. One thing I really, I won't say I hate it, but I dislike it is when someone's preaching and they talk about Greek or Hebrew. Because, well, there's all kinds of reasons. But suffice it to say, usually it's not necessary, and I find it often seems to function like this appeal to authority that you can't challenge. Well, don't worry, just trust me, in Greek it's all so obvious. I usually don't like that. And so I don't think I've ever brought it up in a sermon, but in this passage we're looking at, there's actually a couple ways you can take what Jesus is saying in some of the words. So I'm going to read another version of the passage, and there's a few differences, and I'll just say it's because of things in Greek, but you have to make up your mind about which one you think is more convincing, and then, we'll see what you think. So I'm going to read this again. Listen for some of those differences. And calling together the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to follow my path, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will renounce it, and whoever renounces their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and lose their life? What will someone give in exchange for their life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him or her when he comes in his Father's glory along with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Believe me when I say that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God arrive in power." So, I wonder, I can't ask you all, but what are your initial reactions to this passage, to Jesus saying, if anyone wants to follow me, they have to do something? because that's not a great way to gain followers today, is to tell people, if you want to follow me, well, you have to do something. You have to do what I say. I'm going to tell you what to do. If you think about it, usually you would think, well, we're already doing Jesus the favor of giving him our, approval, and we're deciding to follow him. So that should be enough. He can't really make demands of us on top of that. That's just unreasonable. I'm especially thinking about the first verse there. If anyone wants to follow my path, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It strikes me that this passage presents Christianity as something very different than we're used to hearing anywhere else, but also probably differently than we're used to thinking about Christianity or the Christian faith. Because this passage is all about one thing, the way of Jesus, the way that has throughout history called itself Christianity. But Jesus doesn't explain what Christianity is in this passage. He just describes what Christians would say is at the heart of the Christian faith, which is following Jesus. Following Jesus for Christians means that you're not the most important thing in your life anymore, and your own fulfillment isn't your ultimate aim. The Christian is somebody whose own purposes, whose own fulfillment has been eclipsed by someone who's immeasurably greater than them. If you were here last week, then you heard this, but otherwise, if you weren't, like myself, in the immediate passage before this, Jesus has predicted that he's going to die. He's going to be rejected by the rulers. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again. And Peter can't believe his ears. He actually takes Jesus aside and scolds him. He's like, "Jesus, this is definitely not going to happen to you, of all people." He's probably thinking, you're going around, you're healing people, you're giving people bread from nothing or from very little bread. I'm not sure how that works. I'm sure Peter said something like that. But he tells Jesus, this is not going to happen. You're not going to die. Who's going to reject you, first of all? Who's going to kill you? Maybe you rise again. That's a positive, but you have to die first. I don't think that's going to happen. And Jesus tells him to fall in line, basically. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And what he says is that Peter doesn't have the right set of priorities. So the question then is, well, what is the right set of priorities? And that's why in this passage, immediately following, Jesus explains. But I don't want to start right away with the passage, going through it. I want to go through it, but first, I want to give us a little bit of our own cultural context to think about some background so we can better understand what Jesus is saying here. And we can contrast it with what I would say most people think about as Christianity or most religions, at least socially acceptable ones. Probably some of you have heard of, sorry for this mouthful, but it's called moralistic therapeutic deism, which basically it's these sociologists who did a study of American teenagers, and they were trying to figure out, what do American teenagers really believe? If you ask them about God, if you ask them about what they believe, what do they really think? And so they come up with this kind of summary, which kind of generalizes all those different teenagers. And I think it's actually fair to say that most adults in North America probably hold to something similar to this, or parts of this. So moralistic therapeutic deism, it has these 5 points that summarize it. It's a belief system, I guess you could say. Usually you wouldn't explain it this way, but it's kind of implied. First of all, there's a God who exists, who created the world and orders everything and watches over human life on earth. And then second, God wants people to be nice and good and fair to each other, as taught by the Bible and in most world religions. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. And fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in your life except when you need him to resolve a problem. Like when you're in trouble. Oh, all of a sudden I need God. You see it in movies, actually, when someone is all of a sudden in a crisis, their life is in danger, suddenly they're praying or something, and you think, wow, where did that come from? And the fifth point is that good people go to heaven when they die. So this is moralistic, makes you a good person. It's therapeutic, makes you feel good. And it's deism. There's a God out there somewhere, but he definitely would not get involved in your life, except maybe to just kind of help you find $20 on the ground or something like that. That's an extreme example. One of the teenagers said, you know, God is there, but to me, he's just like, you know, if you're like $50 away from something and then you find $50 on the ground, that's probably God's intervention. But it's interesting because this is a representation of what people really believe. When you start probing, the sociologists argue that, you know, if you start asking people actually what they believe and why, you end up kind of with this general feel-good, self-help religion. So I find it kind of astonishing, but at the same time, it's not surprising, because one of the things the sociologists point out is that we never really have to talk about what we believe. We can kind of take positions on various social issues, but we never describe what we believe and why. Nerds like me, on the other hand, just talk about it all the time at school. So I think that underneath it all, underneath all of the things we put forward and all of the veneer of our prestige and our social image that we'd like to project, underneath all of that, everybody is nothing more or less than what they are when they are alone and empty-handed before the living God. So before we look at what Jesus says, I want each of you, if you're willing, to take a moment to reflect and ask yourself, considering that you have nobody to fool but yourself, is this what you think about God, this moralistic therapeutic deism? Is this why you come to church, to be good so you can feel good, so that, you know, some higher power out there is going to bless you if you behave in some sense? And the reason I ask is because Jesus' teaching in Mark 8 is almost the complete opposite of what most people believe, according to that study. And that moralistic therapeutic deism is a very common view. And I'll draw out some of those distinctions at the end, but that's the background I want you to think about when we're looking at what Jesus says. So now let's look at verse 34. It says, "In calling together the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone wants to follow my path, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" So what must be done to follow Jesus is A, B, and C. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Maybe you're wondering, well, where are you following him to? Why do you need to take a cross along? I think generally people understand that You're going to need a cross where you're going, because you're going to die to yourself. You're following him on his path to Calvary, to the cross, where Jesus really died, and he died to his own desires and his own wishes in submission to God's wishes. So by saying that you would take up your cross and follow Jesus, it means that you would follow him even to death, even though maybe your desires are not in line with his. And as I said, Peter just told Jesus that he can't die. But Jesus told Peter, no, I must die. Why? Because Jesus was more concerned with God's purposes than with his own fulfillment. And now the rest of chapter 8 elaborates on this verse. What does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? There's four elaborations Jesus gave. So the first one is in verse 35. It says, "For whoever wants to save their life will renounce it, and whoever renounces their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it." And this is where the Greek thing comes in. So we saw the NIV up there earlier. The NIV said something like, if anyone wants to save their life, they'll lose it. Like it will accidentally happen. Like you weren't expecting that. That's kind of the normal way of reading it is, one, if your priority is to save your own life, then you'll receive the unexpected result of losing your life. Two, if your priority instead is to pursue Jesus to the point of losing your life, then you'll receive the original result of saving your life. So on this reading, the mechanism is what shifts there. Whether you end up saving your life or your soul, it depends on what you're pursuing. But there's a couple problems with this way of reading it. And the biggest one is that the word lose is actually, it's just like, it means like you give it up, you let it go, you renounce it. And it's actually the same word you would use to describe divorcing someone. You renounce this marriage, you renounce that person. So it's actually something you do, it's not something that happens to you. And so this is how I take what Jesus is saying. He says, you need to deny yourself. Let me elaborate on that. The process is like this. If you want to save your life, then you renounce it. And then he reiterates, if you renounce your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, then you will succeed in saving your life. So the difference is between losing your life and renouncing your life. He's saying, if you want to save your life, renounce it. If you renounce it, you'll save it. And you can, you know, you could lose something on purpose, but usually it's just something that happens that's unfortunate, and you say, I lost something. But I think renounce is a little bit more clear here, so that's why I've taken it slightly differently. But what does it mean to renounce your life? I think that's very simply what he's talking about in the first verse, denying yourself. So Jesus is just reiterating himself for clarity. You want to save your life, then let it go. And if you let it go, then you'll save it. So it's kind of a very straightforward process, right? But actually, at the same time, it's not straightforward at all. If you think about it, it doesn't make any sense. To understand just how paradoxical this message is, try to apply this to something else. For example, if anyone wants to save their marriage, they must renounce it. How does that make any sense? If anyone wants to save money, let it go. Or something like that. How does that work? I don't think it necessarily works in those other areas, that's for sure. As a general rule, this formula Jesus is describing just doesn't work, or it shouldn't work. It makes no sense from our standpoint, from a human standpoint. If you agree that, or to agree that if you want to save your life, you have to renounce it, should be a little bit upside down. And it's actually so upside down that when Peter heard Jesus talking like this, he takes him aside and scolds him. No, Jesus, that is not going to happen to you. That does not make sense. And Jesus replies, "Get behind me, Satan," or "Fall in line, Peter. Come in line behind me." It says he looks at his disciples and he sees them back there, and then he says, "Peter, get behind me. Stop trying to mislead me from this path." So the logic is a little bit different than maybe you're used to reading it. Certainly when I read it, I thought, wow, I've never Never read it that way. But there's a few other things that are kind of confusing in this verse. What does Jesus mean by life or soul? Sometimes, you know, some translations will say life, some will say soul. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of hard to actually to know, because like, let's think about opposites for a second. What's the opposite of life? Yeah, death, right? So the opposite of life is death. But is this passage about losing your life in the sense that you'll die? Maybe, partly. What about soul? What's the opposite of a soul? Maybe body? What's that?
Or spirit.
Or spirit. Well, yeah. Yeah, I suppose. Yeah, no, sorry. I mean, that's lots of people say that. I'm not sure what the difference is myself, but usually we think of soul and body as kind of the two different things, the physical and the immaterial, or something like that. But I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure that this passage is about saving your immaterial self as opposed to your physical self. So both life and soul are a little bit unclear, but I think what Jesus is saying here is that he's talking about your person as an entirety. He's talking about your soul, your body, yourself, everything that makes you, you, your priorities, your concerns, and even your own physical body. So maybe it's both physical and eternal realities. Think about later in Mark, Jesus actually mentions how his followers who have left homes and family for him and for the gospel will get back everything they lost times 100 in this life and in the life to come, in the age to come, eternal life. So there he's kind of saying there's this physical and eternal reward for his followers. And the second thing is, anyone who wants to save their life, what is this person trying to do here? What is this hypothetical person actually aiming for? Are they trying to stay alive, like to keep their heart pumping and that kind of their blood flowing? Is Jesus saying, if you want to live longer, do what I say? You know, live a healthy life or something like that? I don't think so. I think there's some kind of existential crisis someone would go through to want to save their life. There's something that threatens them in their very being. You know, what is that that hypothetical person is trying to get away from? What are they saving their life from? Are they afraid of death? Maybe eternal death? I actually don't know. I don't have an answer. I think it's up. I think this is part of the text where you need to think about what it is that you're trying to save yourself from. But what's interesting is I don't think this is a wrong desire to preserve yourself that Jesus is talking about. You know, if you wrongly desire to save your life, you will lose it. I don't think it's wrong. He's not saying if you try to save yourself, you'll lose everything, so you shouldn't try to save yourself. Rather, it's understood that you do want to save yourself. And this is actually the good motivation that drives you to follow Jesus, the one in whom salvation can be found. So even though following him means the hard road of self-denial, you ultimately want to save your life. So in summary, this verse is saying you must deny yourself first place in your life. Your own life must not be your fundamental priority. It's understood that you want to save yourself. You don't want to perish, not in this life and not eternally, and that's good. That's not an unhealthy desire. But if you trust in Jesus, then you know that the path of salvation is found in denying yourself and following him on a road that honors God, even when it means you don't get to be your own master. The way of salvation, according to this passage, lies in following Jesus, who didn't concern himself only with the things that people are concerned about, but his priority was the things that God is concerned about. So in verse 36, we see the second elaboration that Jesus offers about what it means to follow him. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and lose their life or lose their soul? So now this is important. Verse 36 here is not an elaboration of what we just read. It's an elaboration of what denying yourself means or why you would do it. So this time we're actually talking about losing or suffering the loss of your life, not renouncing it. Some translations say like forfeit or something like that. So Jesus is explaining here why it's better to submit to his way than pursue your own way. He says, look, you may choose not to follow me on this path of saying no to yourself. And if you choose not to follow me, then you can have it all. You might even gain the whole world. But is that worth losing your life in the end? Wouldn't it be better to save your life than to save your stuff or to get stuff just for a time? Wouldn't it be better to save your life, even if it means you have to deny yourself, than to permit yourself to do anything you want and not save your life in the end? So that's the question. Isn't it worth it to deny yourself if it means that you will save your life? Then in verse 37, he adds a third elaboration. For what will someone give in exchange for their life? This doesn't mean you can't buy your soul with all that stuff you got, although I'm sure that's true. Instead, he's saying, wouldn't, if it meant saving your life, wouldn't you give up all of that stuff you could have by not denying yourself, by permitting yourself anything? So we've had three elaborating points so far that expand on Jesus' invitation to follow him, or his description of following him. So the logic here looks like this. In order to be a follower of Jesus, you must deny yourself and do as he does. Following Jesus means walking his path of denying yourself. If you follow him, you'll find life. You'll save your life. But following him also means denying yourself. And there's four elaborating statements on this. Why should you follow Jesus? Because you'll save your life. Statement two, no gain is worth the loss of your life. Which is, most people I'm sure would agree with. Statement three, isn't it better to have life than wealth? So to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. Why would you do that? You'll save your life. But you won't you lose a lot by denying yourself? Yes, you will lose a lot. It is hard. But no gain is worth losing your life. You might ask, do I have to choose one or the other? Yes, Jesus says, it's better to have life than everything else. And life is only found in following Jesus. But you might ask at this point, if you're in a questioning mood, is that really true? Is that really true? Why should I believe that there's only life in following Jesus? To answer this question, we have to look at verse 38, or to get an answer to this question, I suppose. You may not answer it the way you want or you need or something like that. So this next verse doesn't actually convince us to trust Jesus, that life is in him, but it does give us a picture of what Jesus says are the stakes. It tells us what Jesus says is at risk if we choose to go with wealth rather than self-denial and following him. And by wealth, I just mean anything apart from denying yourself first place in your life. So here Jesus gives us the final elaborating point. This time he's going to tell us not only that following him involves denying yourself, but why we should follow him in the first place. And the reason is that he is the judge. He's the judge. And his words are true. He says in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of that person when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Coming in his Father's glory with the holy angels is a description of the day when he will judge the world. And he hasn't actually spoken about this in Mark yet, really. Maybe not, like at least, maybe indirectly at one point. But in the next few chapters, he's going to talk about people being thrown into hell where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire that does not go out. Which, I just have to say, one time Jessica was reading this, that, and said, "Yes, I love this." And I thought, that's really strange. But she said, worms are going to hell. Anyways, Jesus is also going to talk about how people will see the human one, or the Son of Man, Jesus, coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And how he'll send his angels to gather his chosen ones, his elect, the ones he has rescued from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, is what it says in Mark 13. So as I said, if you're not convinced that Jesus is the source of life, it's unlikely that you'll be convinced that he's the judge of the world. However, What we have next in chapter 9, verse 1 is really interesting. We have an argument, I guess you could say, made by Mark, attempting to convince us that what Jesus is saying here is true, that you can trust him. Now, I wouldn't say it's proof, because I don't think you can put that burden on an ancient text. But he offers an argument. So, because Mark says this, chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, believe me when I say that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God arrive in power. So what is he talking about there? There's a number of options here that people have argued about for, I would say, centuries, but probably it's more like millennia. So maybe Jesus means to say that the judgment day, the end of the world is going to come before a single generation had died out. Like maybe he thought the judgment day was going to come within a few years of his saying that, which is one option. And that would mean Jesus was definitely mistaken about that. However, the more traditional reading is that Jesus is saying here that some of the people standing there listening to him would see the inauguration of God's kingdom, the beginning of God's kingdom, in a powerful and glorious demonstration before they died. So I'm going to go with the more traditional reading here. Because in the very next section, Mark tells us about how Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, and then he's transfigured before them, it says. Transfiguration, his figure was changed, not like he got in shape or something like that. It means all of a sudden, they go up on this mountain, and out of nowhere, Jesus looks completely different. It's almost like a veil has been removed from before them, and suddenly, they don't see just this Galilean peasant who's really poor, probably very dirty. All of a sudden, they see this glorious being. Maybe something like Daniel saw in his vision in the Old Testament. This glorious and bright being who's, it says the clothes are so bright, it's like there's light coming from them. So, I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says some people who were standing there wouldn't die before they would see the kingdom of God come in power. Because I think you can't discount the fact that Mark organized the book in this way, so that immediately after Jesus makes this prediction, then he shows some of the people standing there a very powerful and awesome demonstration of God's glory. He shows them that he's the Son of God, the King in David's line, who would bring fulfillment to the laws and the prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures. When he is transfigured, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah are standing there. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. So that's my perspective on that verse, but you can make up your own minds. Although one other thing that I find very interesting is that right after the transfiguration, the disciples come up to him and they go, Jesus, why? If all of that, whatever that was, if that is the case, why do all of the leaders say that Elijah must come first before, I guess, the kingdom of God? And I think that's a really interesting question. Why would the disciples ask that? They see this transfiguration and then they go, wait, I thought Elijah was supposed to come before the kingdom of God comes. And Jesus says, well, he did. This John the Baptist, he's just like Elijah. Didn't you notice his camel hair clothes and so on? So, Jesus says, and Mark agrees, that he is the judge. He's the one who can save or condemn eternally. So in him, if that's true, then in him you can find life. But following him means putting God's purposes before your own. Following him means denying yourself. Now, we actually haven't, in this passage, seen an example or an explanation of what denying yourself actually looks like on a day-to-day basis. What does that mean? Okay, so yeah, I have to deny myself. What do I do? Do I give everything away? Do I refuse to cook food that I like or something like that because I'm denying myself? It's just, you know, I can't wear whatever. I mean, do I have to be like a monk and abstain from all life, anything that seems remotely pleasurable. I have to just hide away from it. Some people have thought that. But the passage actually doesn't tell us. The only indication we get is the example of Jesus. What he says about himself, that he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise on the third day. And that example of what denying yourself looks like is actually what provokes Peter's skepticism. So what does denying yourself mean? It means following the example of Jesus. And we don't get necessarily the clearest explanation at this point, but later in the book, in Mark 10, 43 to 45, it says this, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, the human one, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think that is what it means to deny yourself. Now, you need to think about what does that mean actually in your day-to-day life. I can't remember who I was talking to, but I said, "Oh, so he means like have children." But that doesn't mean if you don't have children, you can't deny yourself. That doesn't mean, yeah. I'm sure you have to have a relationship with somebody, somewhere, of some sort. You have to have a neighbor that you can love as much as yourself, a neighbor that you can serve. So find someone that you can serve. So what can we make about following Jesus then? Well, it's hard. Sounds hard. But wait, you might be thinking, didn't Jesus say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? That's true. He does say that. But here he says something different. It's true. It's easy to follow Jesus in some sense, but it's also hard. It's hard to follow Jesus when you want to sin. When, as opposed to denying yourself for pursuing God's purposes, you want to permit yourself whatever you want because it's easier, it's nicer, it's better. Our desires, it says in the Bible, are inclined towards sin. It's our default. It's hard to obediently follow Jesus then rather than sin. It's also hard when we don't know what to do. When every possible action, every possible course of action seems like it has good arguments for and against. But it's also easy to follow Jesus because he'll carry you through in spite of these difficulties. Ultimately, remember, he's the judge. He knows your heart. Well, which may not sound very comforting. Because our hearts are funny. But he knows the weakness of your heart, I guess. And if you think about it, it's very comforting that Jesus is the judge of everyone, because that means that your kind Savior who gave himself out of his great love for you, his great love for his Father who made you, and his great selflessness and self-denial, that Savior is the one who's also your judge. So I don't know about you, but I would rather be judged by nobody other than Jesus, because he has already given everything to save me. So ultimately, he saves you. You don't save yourself with his help. So this brings us back now to moralistic, therapeutic deism. Being good so that God will help you feel good. God's like a genie in a bottle at your command. Let's just think about some of those points I mentioned at the beginning. Many, many people believe that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. But I would ask, is that what God wants from you? To be good, nice, and fair? Imagine for a second, before God created the world, did he think to himself, I want to make a nice place for nice people to be nice to each other in? That's not actually what the Bible tells us. In the Bible, we read that God made us so we can share in his love and joy and life, and he made us in his image. It's basically just with bodies. We look like him. Not that you could see him, I guess. So that we could share his love with each other. in this moralistic therapeutic deism, they also say that the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life except when he's needed to resolve a problem, and good people go to heaven when they die. Our passage here says that life is found in Jesus, but the way to heaven is through death and self-denial. So following him is hard. It means denying yourself. It means putting God's purposes before your own, surrendering yourself and your life as a living sacrifice to God. The goal of your existence becomes achieving his purposes, and the prayer of your soul becomes, God, may your kingdom advance on earth as it is in heaven. Not fundamentally, God, can you give me what I want? God, can you make me feel better? Fundamentally, I say. So, again, I would say let's be honest with ourselves. And let's take seriously what Jesus himself said, which Peter reacted appropriately by getting completely flustered and saying, there's no way that can be. He reacted appropriately because it's a hard saying. He didn't react appropriately because it was not God's purpose to turn aside from that path. So Christianity, from this passage we can see, is not a tool for getting what you want out of life. That's not what the Christian faith is. It's not a technique either for getting your children to behave well or to have a safe transition into adulthood. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus. And in some sense, yes, following Jesus has to do with our actions. Like John says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So we need to act like Jesus, love like Jesus, and show kindness and patience and appropriate anger like Jesus did. But it's not just about what we do. To be a Christian is to be set free from slavery to sin. To be set free from obsession with yourself. To take yourself off of the throne of your life, you could say. Paul says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. To be a Christian is to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, just like Jesus was transfigured all in a moment. Paul says that we who are Christians contemplate the Lord's glory. And by doing so, he says, we are transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory. The Christian life is one of turning your gaze upon Jesus, your Savior, Master, and Lord, who transforms you, not into who you want to be, but into who you should be. So this is what Jesus teaches us here. If anyone wants to follow my path, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will renounce it. And whoever renounces their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that challenges us on so many levels. Thank you that it is not out of our reach to grapple with and try to understand your word. And thank you even more that you come alongside us and through your spirit, you help us, you engage our minds, and you grow us in understanding of who you are, what your purposes are, and who your son Jesus is. And thank you that as we look, we gaze into your word, we contemplate your glory, you transform us to reflect that glory more and more. I pray that we would have a renewed sense of wanting to save our lives. Whatever that means for each of us, would we have a sense of the need to turn to Jesus and find life in him? Thank you that you came to save us. You came to rescue us from our sins, from our slavery to ourselves and to darkness. And thank you that you have shown us such a great demonstration of love in Jesus. And thank you for your word that we can continually go to be reminded and to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.